What's his name? Is the mic on? It's Stan. So I have to say, and I appreciate your prayers because I haven't really, I'm standing here right now, not sure exactly how I want to teach this tonight and go about it. So I appreciate the prayers and that the Lord will lead us tonight. I'm feeling like I'm a little too close to that. There we go. So one of the things before we get started, and the reason I kind of felt it a little necessary to go through this maybe a little bit deeper by looking at a little bit more scripture verses tonight than the actual teaching we did on Sunday is, many of you were here the last time I taught this in that Sunday school class, and at the end of that class, a gentleman got up and said, I just want everybody in here to know that that's not the only way people look at that verse and they see it differently. And he kind of confronted the whole teaching for the day, which was okay in the sense that there are different interpretations. I don't believe the other interpretation is correct, but he felt it important to express that. I think he picked the wrong time and the wrong way to do it. But it also makes it important to understand that, and I think what I wanted you to understand is how I got to where I stand on this and the interpretation. And even Dave and I chatted a little bit at the fellowship that night in that there are many people who believe that this church in Laodicea has saved people in it. And I don't believe that. And they use a couple of different verses and a couple of different interpretations of words to come to their conclusion. And, you know, there's some real reasons why they come to that conclusion. I mean, that, you know, for the Lord to wish someone to be cold when you pretty much have cold as being an unbeliever, that sounds really unusual and out of character for the Lord to wish that somebody would be unsaved. But once again, as I explained on Sunday, that we come to that conclusion that that's what he's talking about because he's defending his church. And at that point in time, and I explained it on Sunday, we'll get into a little bit of it tonight, that's how I came to that conclusion. There's others who feel differently. There's also others who come to the verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And, you know, once again, when you just take that verse and not the context of where it is and what's said before it and what's said after it, then you certainly could come to the conclusion that, well, how would the Lord love those who despise him and reject him and hate his church? I mean, I read in preparation for this, probably about a 12-page sermon that Spurgeon preached on that verse and how it applies to the saved. Now, many people use that verse, and that verse can apply to the saved, but in the context of where it is, which Spurgeon had pulled it out as a verse by itself and was not teaching in Revelation, he was just teaching on those words, you can come up with a wonderful, glorious message on that verse for believers, which he did, and it was wonderful. But he didn't preach it in the context of where it is in this chapter. And that's why, you know, what we come to the conclusion of there on verse 19 is that when the Lord says, I love, I reprove, and discipline, so be zealous and repent, what we do there and the way we apply that in the context where before and after he talked about unsaved people is we say, does the Lord not have the ability to love the unsaved? Of course he does. That's why we're sitting here. So to try to keep him in a box of only loving those in his church is completely unfair and out of character. So these are some of those things you have to struggle with when you come to that conclusion of who the hot are, who the cold are, and who the lukewarm are. And that's why I came to the conclusions that I came to when I did that. But I wanted to look at a couple other things. And once again, you know, my teaching on Sunday was really mostly about the lukewarm. Really, it was about getting that point across. So who is the lukewarm? How are they behaving? What's wrong with that? Why we have to be careful? What we have to look for in our own lives? And that's where I think I'm going to start. I want to look at a couple of things on what words from the Lord, actually, in Matthew that we can apply and say this is really talking about people who are unsaved and what they look like and how that applies and how we come to that conclusion in Matthew. Before I get there, though, what's important to remember, and we went over this when I think it was in prayer meeting we did the Gospels, right? We taught the Gospels at night in the prayer meeting. I remember going through Luke, I think. Yeah. And one of the things that's very dramatic in Luke, and we tend to not see it and not look for it, because we always read things about the Lord and we see him as a very loving and compassionate Savior, which he is. But one of the things that happens in Luke when you're reading through it is in chapter 9, all of a sudden there's this transition. He tells them late in chapter 9 that he is now looking towards Jerusalem. And what he's telling them is he's looking towards his death. And he's very focused on that. Now, prior to that, he was very warm and compassionate. His teaching was to the public. It was to the saved and the unsaved. It was wonderful. There was very little confrontation. Maybe you know, the earliest part of his ministry that might have been confrontational maybe was when he the Sermon on the Mount, you know, where he really talked about some pretty tough subjects, but it wasn't really one-on-one confrontational. But all of a sudden in Luke, when he tells him that he's got his face towards Jerusalem and he's focused on that, all of a sudden the Lord actually confronts them that are going to stop him or try to stop him from executing what he needs to execute to follow the will of the Father. And anybody who stood in his way, he would confront. He confronted the Pharisees many times. And we know those famous passages, you know, the woes to the Pharisees. So what we have to see is when the Lord is focused on something and he's protecting something that's important to him, and it's also, he knows it's important to his Father, he is going to confront the issue. And I think it's in that mindset that we have to look at this lukewarm church, because he is protecting his church. And this church right now, this church of Laodicea, has an absolute bad reputation for him in the way they're behaving. They are not needy. They don't need him as their Savior. They are clearly showing that. Well, let me say, that's actually not a true statement. They are very needy of him as their Savior. They don't think they are needy. And they're prosperous and they're wealthy and they're full of themselves, really. Remember at one point I said, you know, when we self-assess ourselves? That's not the right term, but anyway, someone will think of it and shout it out when they think of it. But anytime we self-assess and we see ourselves as good, there's a problem. Your mirror is broken. We'll say it again. Self-examine. Thank you. It's too hard a word for me tonight. So anytime we self-examine ourselves and we walk away and we say, wow, I'm doing pretty good. You know, it's that old thing. Your mirror is broken. Go get it fixed. There's a problem there. Because we should see ourselves exactly the way he described this church. Because we're wretched, we're pitiable, we're poor, we're blind, we're naked. We are the same thing, other than the grace of God, that we are saved by him. The people we walk next to outside in the world are no different than us. They're no different than us, other than they're not saved. The Lord has not chosen to save them yet. That's the only difference. We're just as depraved and just as horrible as they are, but we happen to be saved. Praise God for that. So that's a good thing. We always have to self-examine and see that and make sure our mirror isn't broken. But this might have actually been in Spurgeon. I wrote it down, and I can't remember who wrote it. It might have been Spurgeon. It might have even been the fella out in California. Not MacArthur. The guy who teaches on Revelation, I just lost his name. David Jeremiah. I think he said this. All deception is evil, but self-deception is the most devastating. Isn't that amazing? That kind of sums it up.
Say that again.
All deception is evil, but self-deception is the most devastating. So I want to look at a couple of things about lukewarm, and if you'd join me, we're going to move around in some scripture verses, and Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to read through a couple of them and then just talk about it real quick, and then we'll move on from there. But I have written down, I'm going to start in verse 21, and I'm struggling all of a sudden with my contacts. Bear with me here, folks. So it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And we have this picture when we read that of, there's, you know, obviously that's people who are claiming to know Christ. And they're not just claiming Christ, they're doing works in Christ's name. And he's saying, "I never knew you." So clearly what we're seeing in Laodicea is these people, even though they're gathering in his name, and they may be doing some wonderful things in their name, these are folks who do not know him. So let's look at another one, and just right there in the same chapter, back in verse 18, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Claire, are you back on the last verse?
Yeah,
it could be a lot of reasons on how they're doing the works. They could be doing it for self-righteousness. That's absolutely one of the ways they could be doing it. They could be doing it wrong. They could be claiming more than just Christ being a part of those works and leading the works. Yeah, we don't get into a huge description of what their motivation was for doing those works. We just know that Christ didn't accept them as in his name, even though they were claiming that. So the point I wanted to get to this is, we have this clear teaching about fruits. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees don't bear good fruit. They bear bad fruit. And a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit, and a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. Right? So one of the things we see in a church is when you have when you self-examine and you have this great assessment of yourself, that's a bad fruit. So these people are showing a bad fruit by the way they're behaving, by saying, you know, we're wealthy, we're prosperous, we're in need of nothing. That's a really bad fruit for a believer, a really bad fruit. But here's another one, Romans chapter 10. Hey, Jerry, you got those magnifying glasses on you? Holy cow. Nah, I'll get through it. So Romans chapter 10, it says, starting in verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So this is this is talking about the Jews at this point. This obviously isn't about the Church of Laodicea, but you can see how easily someone can get off track. They have a zeal for God. There's lots of people who talk to us about their zeal for God, but it ends there. There's no knowledge to back it up. They don't know why they're fired up for God, and they're fired up for God. They're willing to do it in any way, shape, or form that they desire to do it. I think if you walked into that Church of Laodicea, every one of them would say they had a zeal for God, but they had no knowledge, and they had no righteousness. They were completely ignorant of righteousness, especially by that phrase they uttered of who they were. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. I should have handed out reading assignments. So I'm going to read 1-7, I think. But understand this, starting in verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." And then going down to that last verse, 9, "But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men, Jannes and Jambres." But so once again, we have this, always learning, but never able to arrive at the truth. And once again, we're seeing all this, all these different things when we go through Scripture. We're seeing, very particular things about how the lukewarmness is happening. And yet we just see it all manifested in that one statement, really, that we are wealthy and prosperous and in need of nothing. So we talked a little bit about self-assessment, but I just want you to see, going back to Matthew, if you go to Matthew chapter 23, we see this, and once again, it's also in Luke, but in Matthew, it's carried out much more detailed in the Lord confronting the scribes and the Pharisees. I can't even see the numbers anymore. So Jesus gets confronted and asked questions by him, and then he starts, after he talks to them, he starts with the, in verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as proselytes. He goes on further down. I mean, he goes through the list of them, and you can read them, and you can see he's confronting these people. Why is he confronting these people? What's wrong with these folks? I mean, yeah. And they're leading people astray because they have this appearance of righteousness, but they're dead. They think they're the religious leaders of the day, showing everybody what they need to know about God, and Christ confronts them and basically says, and he goes on to say it, then I'll never, here it is. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So that's an unsaved person. You know, that very much, you know, I don't know how clean I was before I was saved to be called a whitewashed tomb. That would have been a good picture for me back then. But, you know, it's more not talking really about the unsaved as much as it is about the unsaved who are religious. They like to appear beautiful, that they're doing everything right, that they got the whole God thing down. And it's all about an outward appearance. And many of you, I'm sure, have met people like that. And it's very frustrating. They might be, in my mind, they might be the hardest person to reach for Christ because they feel they have the least need for him because they got everything under control. And yet, in Christ's eyes, they're the ones hardest to reach. They're the unclean ones. They're full of dead bones. They have this appearance of righteousness, but and that's Laodicea. Laodicea had there's no doubt in my mind with the wealth that existed in that city that when you walked into that church, especially with the, you know, that black wool was like Armani suits of our time, you know? You walked in there and probably everybody was dressed to the nines. They probably looked fantastic. They all probably looked like they had their act together. Their shoes were polished. Their robes were pressed. Like, that was probably a pretty fine looking church when you walked in. And that's a problem. Because they were resting in that. Yeah, ever before the Lord. I mean, you know, I always try to be someone bigger and better than you when I'm around you, but before the Lord, no way. But that's important for us to always be that humble, to never try to be something we're not, right? It's just, that's a good point, Dan. But that's your last one tonight. But I'm just kidding. I enjoy your reaching out. All right, so That's a little bit of just like when you starting to look at that lukewarmness and why we come to that conclusion of the lukewarms that he talks about, that he's willing to spit them out of his mouth. Now that's something to me that's a really important part of the context of coming to the conclusion that this church is filled with a bunch of unsaved. Is that spitting out of the mouth is really a picture of full rejection. You don't spew something out of your mouth that you're kind of enjoying a little bit and you want a little bit more taste of. You spew something out of your mouth you're completely grossed out by. I just had, I don't know, have you ever eaten a peanut shell? It's pretty horrible. So my buddy up in North Jersey, I was up there as one of my customers, and he hands me a bag of peanuts he got down in Georgia. And he says, hey, you got to try these. And I take the bag, that's really cool. And he knows that, you know, I'm a peanut lover. I'll eat any kind of peanut anywhere, anytime, love them. So he says, hey, you got to try these. And I go, Bob, they're in a shell. I'd be too messy in the car. I'll try them when I get home. So I get about halfway home, I'm stuck in traffic on 287, you know, it's backed up a little bit, it's moving slow enough. I'm like, let me look at those peanuts, I'll read the bag while I'm bored in traffic. And all of a sudden, these peanuts in the shell, it says, eat them all, eat them up, shell and all. I can eat them in the car. But shells are disgusting. So I go another probably like 5-6 miles going, I'm not trying that in the car. Like, I'm eating a shell. I'll be like hanging out the window, spitting, trying to get it out of my mouth. And sure enough, they fry peanuts. And I guess from frying, the shell becomes edible. And I try the first one, and next thing you know, half the bag is gone. Like, I'm like, holy cow, usually you eat a peanut shell, and you're like, you're gagging. Like, it's horrible. I mean, they use peanut shells in mulch, and you come back a year later, they haven't broken down. Like, that's nasty stuff. But, you know, but for the Lord to spew them out of his mouth, to spit them out, is a complete rejection because of the state they're in. They're neither hot nor cold. And he wants no parts of that. And we go all the way back. We were just in where he confronts the Pharisees, and we see him confronting them and basically rejecting them. These are the religious leaders of that day. Everybody looks up to them. And he's completely rejecting them because he knows what they're doing to his people. They're leading them astray. Go ahead.
The most important argument for what you're saying is, if you believe in eternal security, the Lord is not going to be spitting you out.
Amen. Amen. Absolutely. It doesn't work. Right? We went over that on Sunday. It's one of those things. I talked on Sunday about the bad theology of those two different words. Beginning and back in Colossians where it says firstborn, right? It's lazy theology. Well, it's lazy theology to think that because someone's state, not standing, but state before the Lord isn't right, that he would reject you and kick you out of his kingdom. Well, that doesn't make any sense because me and you both know that we can't keep our state perfect before him all the time. It's impossible. He knows our weaknesses. He accepts us. Now, we can break our relationship with the Lord because we're sinning at that time, but we don't break our eternal salvation. Right? So that's a great point. Thank you for bringing that up and going over that again. That's probably the biggest point of all of it, of spitting you out of his mouth and having that complete rejection like that. So, all right. So let's... I'm going to dig into a couple other things, see if we have a little bit more time here. So the other thing to just look at real quick is the riches. The Laodiceans say, I am rich. And they claim that before Christ as that's one of their things that's an attribute with Christ, that right? They are rich. And that's problematic when we go back through scripture. Go into Matthew again, Matthew chapter 6 and 19 through 21. And real quick, we all know this, but do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there's a clear rejection of trying to claim that your earthly riches have some value before him. They have nothing before him. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, and you all know this one too, because people who aren't saved, know this verse. Now, if my eyes could find it, here it is. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what would gaining the whole world be? Would be material riches in this world. You know, my brother used to, you know, and my middle brother, who's, well, I'm not even sure about the older one anymore, but the middle brother's not saved, like much of my family. And he always had this saying all the time, and he was a motorhead and into his hot rods and his motorcycle and his Harley Davidson and all that, and he'd always have this saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. And I'm sure you've heard that before, right? And it's, you know, and he has no idea even what he's saying, right? He just has no clue. But when I would hear him say that as a young believer, I would be like, Mike, like, did you just say that? Like, I can't believe you just said that. But that's the world. That's the way they think. And we see clearly that that's not what it is. So, and somebody help me out here. First Peter, I don't have a, First Peter chapter 1, I believe. And I think it's 6 or 7. First Peter chapter 1, I'm going to go start at verse 6. I'm going to start reading and hope I find where I'm supposed to be. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith,